If you want to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we're going to be covering verses 4 through 10. The salvation of the soul. What is the salvation of the soul? The key verse that we would find in this book, if we had one, would be chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But what is it exactly does this mean? What is the salvation of the soul? And we saw that salvation of the soul is the triumph of faith in present trials for future glory that is received in a future day. The salvation of the soul is not the regeneration of the soul, which occurs as a result of faith alone, in Christ alone, which Peter presumes to be a thing of the past. He's not writing this book in order to get people to believe in Jesus. He assumes that they already believe in Jesus and they already have eternal life. And he wants to move them forward and bring them to the final salvation, the ultimate salvation. This salvation is treated both as a future reality ready to be revealed and as presently being affected, though now receiving the end of your faith. The salvation of soul. This is like the summary statement of the book. Salvation of soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled or revealed in Christ-like glory. The salvation of the soul is the goal of our faith. We believe and we trust in Jesus for salvation, for eternal life. Now what do we do? Well, we're looking and we're taking that to the next step, the goal of the faith. But we are actually in the process now, realizing it through suffering and learning submission, as we're going to see in the later chapters. Now we learned that this teaching, Peter was a disciple of Jesus, right? So he knew all about Jesus' teaching. Right? The Gospel of Mark is written by Mark, but Mark was the cousin of Peter who probably went around. He was a companion or follower with Peter and heard probably Peter's messages. And Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. But here, this teaching that Peter heard many times is derived from Jesus. Whoever desires to save his life, that is the psyche, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Or in Mark 8:36, it says, "For what profit it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So this teaching was derived from Jesus. It's illustrated in numerous ways, but primarily I saw that it's primarily illustrated in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21 in the parable of the rich fool. Now this rich man, having thought to himself he saved his soul in this life, he had made a certain amount of riches so that he could retire comfortably. He thought in his mind, he came up with a figure, like I heard on the radio yesterday, people were promoting to their particular program to save money for the future. And you say, well, what is the dollar amount that you would feel comfortable enough that you could say, well, I can now take it at ease because I have enough in my bank account. I can just relax. So for some people, it may be $1 million, maybe $100,000, maybe $5 million, maybe $10 million, who knows? But whatever it was, this individual, this rich fool, thought, hey, I've come up with enough that I can now sit back and relax. So he says, I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to myself, my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take it ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was living for this life. He was a saving for this life, and he had no inkling about what was beyond. So he who lays up treasure for himself in this life will lose it, because that day his life was required of him and he died. But those who lay up treasure in the life to come will save it, because it's being reserved for us in heaven as we work for that treasure right now. So conversely, the path of self-denial, willing subjection and suffering is the way of real preservation, that is the salvation of the soul. We're not going to take our crops and put them in a silo here on earth. We're putting them into a silo in heaven, which God preserves and saves for us. So the salvation of the soul is the gaining of the fullness of life by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. As Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, let's look at the outline. Everyone has the outline, hopefully still. And we're looking at the main body of the letter, the salvation of the soul, how it's worked out in experience. And we saw it, how it is worked out in experience in relationship first to God, then to the brethren, which we're going to continue today. And then next time we will look at how the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in relationship to the world around us, and then to life itself in general, and then to the consummation or the conclusion of history. We see that the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in relationship to God through obedience and then through fear. And then the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in relationship to the brethren, this is what we saw last week, through constant love. And then today we're going to look and see how this relationship is to the brethren is worked out through collective growth. So our First Peter describes the salvation of the soul, how it's worked out in our lives in relationship to God through obedience and then through fear. So our current condition is stated in relationship to the brethren, in that we have purified our souls, having been born again with an incorruptible seed by the means of obeying the truth through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is the command of the Father to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. And that the will of the Father is that whoever believes in Him has everlasting life. For the purpose of sincerely loving the brethren deeply and constantly, like the Word of God that never fails, but eternally endures. Now, we saw, let me see here, I'm a little mixed up on the outline. We're going to see that how this collective growth is worked out. The salvation of the soul is worked out through the brethren with a spiritual appetite for the pure milk of the Word. We see it in understanding of the magnificence of our privilege, then our understanding of the magnificence of His person, and then the understanding of the magnificence of our purpose. So we saw last week that our spiritual appetite, with a spiritual appetite for the pure milk of the world, the desire for God's Word hinges on our taste of God's goodness. If love is the true goal of the purified soul, our love, which is steadfast and enduring like God's Word, we must first put aside our evil fleshly appetite and all that is inconsistent with it. The salvation of the soul is worked out in relationship to the brethren through a collective growth as God's chosen people with a spiritual appetite, first of all, for God's Word, and then an eagerness and a longing for the Word, just as a newborn baby eagerly desires his milk, which has the purpose of bringing us to maturity, to a complete and better understanding of God's Word, the result being the salvation of our souls. Now, the desire of God's Word hinges on our taste of God's goodness. What follows is in the rest of the section, is an extremely rich explanation of that goodness of God. God graces us collectively, that is, with the church or through the church. So, and Hodges says on page 40, if we properly desire the milk in the Word, we must lay aside attitudes of spirit which creates friction and ill will toward the brethren, and we must concentrate on God's rich grace to us. That's what we must concentrate on. Concentrate on the goodness and grace that God has given us. That's what we concentrate on. An assembly filled with malice, envy, or strife will not be able to grow properly through the ministry of the Word. Today we're going to look at how the salvation of the soul is worked out through in relationship to the brethren with an understanding of the magnificence of our privilege. So let's first of all, let's read chapter 2, this whole section, and we'll go back and go over it in detail. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a block or a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. But you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, verse 4 and 5. Let's look at these verses. First of all, verse 4, 5a. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. The spiritual appetite, which is whetted by the goodness of the Lord, is also seen first in the magnificence of our privilege. God dwells in us, and we approach him with acceptable sacrifices for our lives. Peter now changes the imagery from the milk to a spiritual house, a temple in which God dwells. The cornerstone chosen by God for this new spiritual house was rejected and cast aside by the men of Israel, judged to be useless and discarded. However, it became extremely valuable, precious, having been found to be a perfect fit as the temple's cornerstone. When we come to him, see, look at what it says, coming to him. When we come to him, this could be taken in two ways. That is, when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we come to him. That's a synonym or metaphor for the same thing as believing. We are added into the spiritual temple as living stones. We have the image of building, which is rising up by the addition of each new stone. When we believe in him, we become a child of God, a member of God's family, and become like a living stone placed into a spiritual house of God. Now, as persons continue, this is another way that we can come to him. We come to him in faith and receive eternal life. We can continue to come to him, to Christ. We become more like him, conforming to his image. We are continually being built up into a spiritual house. The spiritual house grows, and the living stones continue to grow when they come to him. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, God's household is built on the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built up together in the dwelling of God. So we have Jesus as the chief cornerstone, okay? Then the foundation, the rest of the walls, the foundation stones that go out from the chief cornerstone are the apostles and the prophets and the teaching. Everything that we believe is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then on top of that, we are the individual believers are added as they come to Christ and are added to this building one at a time. And those believers then also are strengthened and become more part of the building. The believers are identified with Christ, for he is the living stone, and we are like living stones ourselves. Peter clearly identifies Christ as the rock upon which he will build his church. Paul calls the church of God, which is at Corinth, a temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells in. When Solomon constructed the first temple, he asked God to dwell with his people. Not only with his people, the nation of Israel. In this temple, God now dwells within his people, his church. So when we also, this is another analogy that Paul uses, when we come to Christ, we are also what? Baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles in one body, one new temple. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the activity that places the believer into the body of Christ and into his spiritual house. Right? The building of this spiritual house, the body of Christ, began when? On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the building will come to a completion with the catching up of the church. So currently the building is currently under construction. But that construction will come to an end at some point. Now, like I said, the church began at Pentecost. It did not exist prior to that. Christ said himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, not many days from now you will be baptized, future tense, with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the church had not come into existence yet, because the church, which makes someone put into the church, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That hadn't happened yet. Christ also said in Matthew, I will build my church. He's not saying, I am building my church. I will build my church. So the church currently resides on the earth, but will be removed and gathered to Christ at the rapture. That is the catching up, being taken up and escaping the wrath of God that is coming upon the whole world, known as the day of the Lord. We are also a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Believers not only make up the church, a spiritual house of God, but also serve in it. They minister as holy priests, as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. All believers are priests, a kingdom of priests, continually offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to his name, according to Revelation 13:15. Praise to God and doing good to others are spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to him. And in addition to this, being living stones ourselves, we may also offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, according to Paul in Romans 12:1. So since all believers are priests, there is no need for a mediator other than Jesus Christ himself to approach God directly. There is no hierarchy of priests, no bishops, no popes, no priestly clothing to distinguish ourselves from each other. Since priestly service requires holiness, in fact, we have been purified, according to what we saw last week, already positionally, but practically we are to be as holy as God is holy. Now, there's another approach that people have that began when the church, many of the church, began to allegorize and spiritualize many of these passages. And as a result of this idea, what's known sometimes as replacement theology, also called supersensationalism, more modern terminology they like to use is fulfillment prophecy realized eschatology, in that the church is, the kingdom is now in the church, and the church has replaced Israel. And because of that, what, as a result of that concept being introduced in the church in the 4th century, solidified by Augustine and his theological books and so forth, the church began to separate the clergy. They began to have a separation of people. The clergy were separate from the people. And they built walls separating holy places. There was, in the church, if you go to a Catholic church, they have walls still up separating you between the clergy and the laity. There are separate people, separate places, separate days. They're introduced all of the imagery from Leviticus into the church by including burning of incense, candles. Since there were a hierarchy of priests who could then mediate between you and God, not only could they do that, but you could go to the saints, the dead saints, and they could mediate between you and them. They began to introduce separate and holy days, feasts, began to incorporate like Lent and so forth. Tithing, the Levites, in order to were given the tithe, so the Levites are replaced by the priestly order, right? But there is no, we believe, especially as Baptists, that there's the priesthood of all believers, and there's no separation, and there's no, we don't dress differently or from others, because we're all believers. We all are able to offer ourselves thanksgiving and praises to God. Now, next we see the magnificence of His person. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So second, the goodness of the Lord is seen in the magnificence of His person. He is God's elect, a precious and costly cornerstone, in whose honor we share. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in Him will be by no means be put to shame or disappointed. Peter selects an Old Testament passage, or he selects three Old Testament passages as support Peter selects Old Testament support about the stone that was rejected from these passages. He first quotes Isaiah 28:16. In its original context, the foolish leaders in Jerusalem had rejected the Lord and His plans and were making plans of their own built on sand. Isaiah tells them that Isaiah tells them that they needed a more secure foundation in order to withstand the storms of life. Only faith in the Lord can do that. That was, remember, from our study in Isaiah. The main focus is on faith in the Lord. Can the Lord be trusted? Yes, He can. However, they were laying their own plans, their carefully laid plans with treaties with Assyria and Egypt, God says, will come to nothing. They even tried to make, it says, a covenant with death in the context in verse 14 and 18. They were making a covenant with death. Say, okay, death, figuratively speaking, all right, You'll save me if I do this, this, and the other thing, if I honor you and honor the gods. But God says, no, you must rely on me. In verse 16, it is here, because the rulers boast that they have secured themselves against trouble, that the word of the sovereign of the universe, comes to them. Now, not only they are going to face a monarch of the Egyptians or the Assyrians, they now face the absolute monarch. Now, the message is a double-edged one. God is establishing a structure in Zion, which will be a source of comfort and encouragement to those who will trust in him, but a bar of judgment for those who refuse to do so. The imagery of laying a foundation for a building is used to make the point. The leaders laid a foundation with cheap stones, poorly laid. It was not going to be possible for their building that they were building to withstand the shocks that would be coming against them. They had rested all their faith and hope, the nation's survival, on the promises of idolatrous rulers of their neighbors. By contrast, God was laying a foundation of his own in whom one could fully trust. The nation of Israel is built on him, but not completely just yet. The cornerstone is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes the standard for the bearing of the walls and the cross walls throughout. So they would lay the foundation stone, and from that stone, this wall would go out this way, this wall would go out that way. Now, if the wall was, or the stone was slightly off, what's going to happen to the building? The wall's going to be crooked. I remember one time I was putting in a shelf in a closet once. Okay? So I went and I measured the back of the wall. I measured the back of the wall. Okay, it's 3 feet. All right? Right there. So I go out in the garage, I cut my board 3 feet. I go and put it in. And out along the wall, there's a space about this much. I said, what? Why'd I have that happen? Well, that's because the wall was 3 feet, but the wall coming out was 3 1/4. So now there's a space. So it wasn't straight. So you got to be careful when you measure things like that. Okay? The stone that God lays is perfect. It's a perfect line. And it's a strong. It can then support the weight of the entire building, the foundation of the whole building. Believers from all ages can trust the Lord, much as the building rests on its cornerstone. They will never be shamed or disappointed. The Greek has a double negative in this verse. By no means you shall be ashamed. Never indeed will you be shamed. We have a scriptural promise of ultimate victory for those who are in Christ. The church is also built on Christ, God's great cornerstone. By him, God measures all things and fixes all things. Everything is fixed, and the ultimate standard all come from him. He is chosen and precious, costly. The church is distinct from Zion, Jerusalem, even though its foundation stone, Jesus Christ, was laid there. The church was began in Zion, on the mount area of Jerusalem. And therefore, we have a connection to Jerusalem and Zion. Now, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, a stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here Peter quotes two passages from the Old Testament, one Psalm 118, and the other again from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. The promise that God can be fully trusted in Isaiah is explained by Peter's quotation here in Psalm 118:22. His readers, who are his readers? To you who believe and those who do not. His readers are to you who believe, to anyone who believes, defines Jesus' precious and ultimate value as the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple and service in which we participate in. But we have a sharp contrast between those who believe and those who do not. Those who do not believe are described as what? Disobedient. To those who are disobedient, to those who disobey the message, the gospel of Christ, or I'm sorry, the gospel of God, found in later on in the book, chapter 4, verse 17. The gospel of God, chapter 4, verse 17. They reject it, and to obey it is to believe. To not obey it is not to believe. It is, if you believe it, you're obedient to the truth, as we found in chapter 1, verse 22. It is the will of the Father. We're obeying His command to believe in Jesus as His Son. And it is the obedience of faith found in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. However, those who refuse to believe, they reject Christ. The stone which and is stumbling over Him because of their disobedience. This happened to the leaders of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. It happened again to the chief priests and the Pharisees when Jesus quoted the same verse in chapter 21 of Matthew. He makes reference to that. The Jewish leaders stumbled and fell over this rock, this cornerstone that God had laid, and they refused to believe it. As a result, they were punished. So they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Their stumbling does not refer to the failing to believe, but the consequences of their choice to not believe. As a result of not believing and being disobedient to the word, they stumble. They stumble as a result of not believing. So the verb being disobedient includes here the willful refusal to believe. It is not that they are not able to believe, only that they are not willing to believe. This is a conscious, willful rejection. Because of the sin of disobedience, all disobedient unbelievers are appointed for stumbling, which leads to punishment. Punishment can be either temporal or carried out eternally. For the Jewish leaders, temporal punishment came in 486 B.C. And it came again in A.D. 70, and they were still, and they are, those who have not eternally believed are still experiencing eternal punishment. Now lastly, we're going to look at verse 9-10. How the salvation of the soul is worked out in relationship to the brethren with an understanding of the magnificence of our purpose. Finally, the goodness of the Lord is seen in the magnificence of our purpose. Since we are set apart by God for a special purpose as a unique people, we are to show forth Christ's praises or excellencies. Verse 9 says, "But you all, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Peter now contrasts his readers and us, says, "But you," with the disobedient nation of Israel. To all who believe and obey the truth, are appointed a better experience. Peter describes this new experience with four terms. He uses terminology originally applied to Israel. He now applies to the church. The description does not create an identity with Israel and the church, for similarity does not prove identity. First, he uses the term chosen generation, which emphasizes God's purpose and action, including His plans. Then he uses the term royal priesthood. This is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a little bit of an oxymoron. I forgot to mention earlier that Christ Himself being a living stone is an oxymoron. Stones are not even organic, all right? They're not living. Same thing here with the concept of a royal priesthood. As far as the law is concerned, it's a oxymoron, because you can't, according to the law, Mosaic law, in order for you to be a priest, you had to be a member of what tribe? A Levite, okay? And if we're called royal priesthood, we can't be part of the old system. This is a new kind of priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're also called a holy nation. Peter is not saying Israel has been abandoned by God. We learn in Isaiah that because Israel had forsaken the Lord, he had forsaken them. But that forsaking was not forever. Peter is emphasizing the church's distinction, its holiness, and set apart from the nations of the world. We're also called his own special people. The church is like Israel because we belong to God. While these descriptions of the church are similar to those of Israel in the Old Testament, this is no way, according to Wolverd, that the church supplants and replaces Israel and assumes national blessings promised to Israel numerous times, even though they are continually rebelling against the Lord. So they rebelled, God would repeat the same promise, I am going to fulfill those promises to Abraham of land, nation, and blessing. Peter just used similar terms to point out similar truths. Israel was a chosen generation, a nation of priests, a holy nation, belonging to God, and one day shall be that again. So too, believers today are chosen, all are priests, holy saints, belonging to God. Similarity does not mean identity. Now some quote this verse in Matthew 21:14. Many key covenant theologians love this verse. So they say, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruit. They use this as a proof that the kingdom was taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. They, however, wrongly connect the dots. You know, in 9/11 we talked about people, they didn't connect the dots, right? That was in 9/11. But there's another thing. Haven't had little children and haven't gone to a restaurant where they still hand out little papers for little kids to fill out and to draw on and stuff. Everyone uses their phones these days. But they would sometimes have connect the dots and you draw a picture. All right? But sometimes so many people connect the line to the wrong dot. And that's how people go astray in the scriptures. They're connecting it to the wrong dot. What Jesus meant here is that the kingdom is going to be taken away from that rejecting, unbelieving generation and will be given to another generation of Jews who will believe. Some say that the church has become spiritual Israel. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says that there are Israelite or Jews who are outside the nation of Israel. Romans 9:6-8, there it only says that not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is a true Israelite. In other words, a true Israelite is not only a physical descendant of Abraham, but is also a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Gentiles can never be considered a true Israelite or Jew because we're not both physical and spiritual. We're only spiritual. Now, if you want to have more detail on this, you can go to Rev's book on theological systems on Theology 4 on page 13. He explains some of that. I was going to have him come up and explain something, but I didn't warn him in time. Now, also, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are Abraham's offspring by faith, and Gentiles share in the blessings, not in the land or national identity of promises. Now back to verse 9, where he says that you may, what's the whole purpose? Why are we been given this great privilege and an honor of being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a nation of his own special people. It's so that we may proclaim his praises, his excellencies, his attributes, our praises and worship. Again, notice you. You do this in contrast to the unbeliever who stumble. The greatness of our privileges, see here, is best seen in light of the fate of others. The goodness that you have tasted, in verse 3, chapter 2, includes the fact that God has chosen you. He has privileged us as royal priests and sanctified us, a holy nation, have become God's own possession. Our praises and worship of God is the proper response to the great mercy that we have received and has caused us to be born again to a living hope and has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Lastly, verse 10, you were once not a people, but you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This may be a reference, many say, to Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, in the place where it was said, you are not my people. Remember, Hosea named one of his children, not my people. But then it will be said, after that, you, the people who he just said, you're not my people, you are the sons of the living God. The Lord said to Israel that their status will be changed from being rejected to being his sons, my people once again. Paul stated that the promise is still in effect and will be kept in the future, according to Romans chapter 9. Gentiles, believers, are like Israel in that they too are once not God's people, but have now become God's people, having a special status in the administration or dispensation of God's purpose on earth. The Jewish believers in Peter's audience are the righteous remnant spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, in conclusion, I would describe it in this way. The nation of Israel is called my people in Deuteronomy. Hosea calls them not my people. And he also says, they will be my people. Right? The church, however, is like them. They are not my people at one time, the Gentiles. Then they became my people. And as the great theologian, C. Norman Seller said, God only works with one group of people at a time. So, how are we going to work out our salvation in experience? It's worked out through, in relationship to God, through obedience and fear. It's worked out in relationship to the brethren, to each other, through constant love, just like the Word of God never fails, and is also worked out through collective growth with a spiritual appetite for the pure milk of the Word, with an understanding of our magnificent privilege in the person and purpose that He has laid for us. These are the motivations, the incentives for us to continue and persevere in the midst of, you know, sufferings that we experience in daily life, physical. And next time we will look how we're to endure these sufferings, because those sufferings don't come also from within and within us, within ourselves, but from the outside world. The outside world's putting pressure on us. That's what the word tribulation means, by the way. Pressure. And we're having the modern term would be stress, right? We're being stressed in and without. How are we going to endure all of these sufferings? It's because of the future glory inheritance that is laid up in heaven waiting for us to be given to us when He returns.